This evening we're going to continue to look together at these opening chapters of the book of Genesis. We've been looking last time that I spoke on Genesis. We looked at the first 12 verses of chapter 4. And this evening, God willing, we'll look at the remainder of that fourth chapter. And we need to constantly remind ourselves that the primary purpose of the book of Genesis is the unfolding promise of God that we find first announced in Genesis 3:15, where God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And as we have seen on another occasion, it had already begun to be fulfilled with the slaying of righteous Abel by the ungodly Cain. Now what was being demonstrated was the struggle between these two lines, the two seeds, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. We saw how that the seed of the woman was that which would finally come to the Saviour. And the seed of the serpent or the devil is those who reject God in every way. And God brings a punishment on Cain for the murder of his brother Abel. And we read in these verses that God sends Cain out of his presence into the land of Nod. And a mark of protection is put on Cain. And not that the sentence of death was reduced, but Cain did receive God's protection from a premature death. There would be a restraint, as it were, on human sinfulness against those who would take revenge against Cain. And God, in his wrath, does give people over to their own sinful desires. But in mercy, he curbs or restrains human wickedness. In verse 15 of Genesis 4, we read, "The Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him." And we don't know what that mark was, but it had the effect of giving Cain some protection. Perhaps we can see this as a reminder that God is merciful and displays his kindness even towards unrepentant sinners. But it was also a time to give Cain opportunity. It was a time to give him opportunity to think and reflect and to change and to repent and to call upon the name of the Lord. And then in verse 16 we read that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. Cain was separated from the immediate presence of God. And he goes out into the wilderness to be a wanderer. His life is marked as a life of restlessness. And this gives us a vivid picture of life outside of God. There have been those who've likened Cain to Judas Iscariot. You may remember in John 13 we read, "Then Judas went out immediately and it was night." Like Cain, Judas was one of the serpent's seed. As John writes in his first epistle in chapter 3, "Cain, who was of the wicked one and murders his brother." And why did he murder him? "Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous." And as one commentator writes, he serves as a warning to all who make some profession of being a Christian. Don't forget that for some time, Cain would have been accepted by the family. He brought his offering before God. He had some, at least, outward symbolism of being a person who wanted to please God. But that profession was false. That profession was not true. And it's a reminder with those such as Cain, and Judas Iscariot was the same, that we're never to rely on our own ways, but to firmly take hold of God's way of acceptance through the merits of Christ's blood and righteousness. There's only one way to God, and that is through the Saviour. So then let's try and unpack some of these verses this evening and see what they might have to teach us. So firstly, we see the beginning of civilization. The beginning of civilization. The author of Genesis now turns our attention to Cain's descendants. And we come head on So one of the age-old conundrums which people love to debate, don't they? Verse 17, and Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And the question that's always asked is, well, where did Cain get his wife from? This is one of the questions often used, isn't it, to ridicule those who accept the early chapters of Genesis as history. Now, we're not specifically told, but it is obvious that if Adam and Eve are the first parents, then Cain's wife must mean that he married one of his sisters or one of his nieces. There would be no other. We read in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 4 that after he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. Remember, we are not told how long after Cain's birth the incidents in this chapter 4 happened. And usually the objection to Cain marrying one of his sisters is that it's incest, and that reproduction by the union of siblings brings about genetic deformity. But you see, we see God continuing to be intimately involved with his creation and protecting the early line of progeny from such genetic malfunctions until enough people had filled the earth and therefore it was no longer necessary for siblings to marry one another. But there's another factor we can bring in here as well, and note that in that first generation of marriages, there would be no mutant genes in the genetic systems of the children. There would be no genetic harm that would come about. As the generations went on, mutant genes would develop. And so under Mosaic law, such liaisons were forbidden, as indeed they are today. And now in the development of these first generations, we see the beginning of civilization. In a recent book, What is Man? By Edgar Andrews, he writes this: made in the image of God, man retains a nobility of nature and purpose that leads to great achievements. But as a race in rebellion against its creator, we can and frequently do plumb the depths of wickedness and depravity. The Bible does not underestimate human ability to achieve great and noble works, and these are not limited to the children of God. We see that not all of Cain's life was valueless. We see that there is both activity and creativity in the generations from Cain. We read of the first city. Verse 17, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. Cain started to build a city. We shouldn't think of a city as we imagine cities today, like London or Sydney or Paris or even Penzance. In the Old Testament, the word city was applied to any human settlement, irrespective of size. We read, don't we, in the Old Testament, a lot of the kings, and often those kings were no more than the head of a small community, a small city. Cain was trying to set up home in the land of Nod. And the word Nod means a land of wandering. Maybe the idea of a new wife and a new baby tempted him to think about settling down. And so he tried to erect a permanent settlement for the family. And he named the city Enoch after his son. Perhaps this is a clue into some of his thinking. Perhaps this is where he saw the future. Perhaps what he considered his most important possession was his own progeny. And therefore he called his city after his first son. If we contrast that with those who truly know God, and they invariably name their places reflecting the name of God and not some form of self-glorification. Cain had great hopes for his son Enoch, and he hoped the city would be a lasting monument to him. The verb in the original suggests that Cain did not complete what he began. The verb suggests that he was building a city rather than it was something that was completed. So we only read of a city starting to be built. It would appear it would never be finished. Cain would have no contented life. It's so easy, isn't it, for us to think along those lines. You know, you get a good job, get married, get a house, get a family, move to a new area, then everything will be right. Everything will be different. We think if we can only solve our current problems and get them sorted out, then life would be happy and steady and constant. But you see, changes in our circumstances cannot in themselves bring about relief from restlessness. There's something deeper that's needed. And Cain needed that. And what he needed was what all men and women need. It's a heart change, a new heart, a radical change in our innermost being. This was why the Lord Jesus Christ said, "You must be born again." That's the only change which will affect us in some permanent way. Here in Genesis chapter 4 are the beginnings of an attempt to build a lasting city to the glory of man, and as such will be doomed to failure. And we see throughout history the rise and the fall of great civilizations. None last, if we think of Rome or Greek or the British Empire and so on. All have gone. In the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation in chapter 18, speaks of the fall of Babylon, showing the futility of all that's been made by man. Revelation 18:10, "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour your judgment has come." But as we will see shortly, God was building a city that would endure forever. We read of it in Hebrews 11. "And now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. A city which will be a monument to the glory of God." Revelation 21, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And so we see the contrast of man trying to build a civilization and a city all on his own that was doomed to failure, or the city of God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And the question surely that faces each of us this evening is, to which city do we belong? But we also see here the development of culture. The development of culture. Cain and his descendants were rebels against God. But this didn't mean that they had lost the image of God in which they were created. The image was distorted because of sin, but yet we see them exhibiting many godlike characteristics. Despite the curse upon them, they seek to develop their civilization, to better their situation both in rural and urban areas, and to establish themselves in many of the arts of civilization. We read of Cain's descendants being those who were industrious, Genesis 4:20 and following. "And Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah." Jabal is called the father of those who live in tents. There will be those who had a semi-nomadic or perhaps a Bedouin lifestyle, specializing in the raising of sheep. They would have been traders in animals and their produce, milk and skins and so on. Of course, at this point, humanity would still have been vegetarian in diet at this stage of its development, as meat eating did not become necessary until after the great flood of Noah. And then there was the brother Jubal, and we're told he was a musician, developing stringed and wind instruments. Didn't take hundreds of millions of years, as some would say, to develop cultural pursuits. Very on in the life of humankind, they were making music for one another. Tubal-Cain developed the ability to make tools from bronze and iron, hammering out and filing down to make early implements. Great advances were made very quickly, and such inventions would have made life more comfortable. Life would be more bearable in the sight of the effects of the curse. And of course, both the godly and the ungodly benefit from these advances. And such progress, of course, is still being made today. For thousands of years, we've been developing and improving, inventing, discovering. You only have to look at those. I've got down here the last two decades alone to see the great advances that have been made. But we only have to look really almost over the last month or so. It seems to be changing so rapidly. I used to convince myself I knew how to use the latest technology, but I'm just so lost now, whereas my grandchildren can handle it with ease. Such are the changes in development, and we all benefit from the blessings they can bring. Whereas the unbeliever, though, boasts of his own achievements and discoveries, the people of God recognize that every good gift comes from God and desire to give him the glory. So there was the development of the first city, of that civilization. But we can't move on before we also see the corruption of society that happened right early on. The thing that was so obviously missing from the development of this civilization, from the generations of Cain, was that society had no thought of God. By the sixth generation, we find all restraint being thrown aside. And we see this so clearly as we look at the words of hatred and violence in Lamech's song that we read of. By the way, this Lamech is not the same as the father of Noah, who bore the same name. So we read in verses 23 and 24 of chapter 4, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, says Lamech. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. How clever, however clever and inventive the people were, they couldn't handle their own emotions and lusts. Marriage was already being distorted in those early days. The directive of God for one man to have one wife to have one husband, was now developing into bigamy and polygamy. We read that Lamech took for himself two wives, Adah and Zillah. Not only now was society become sexually permissive, it was become increasingly violent. And Lamech takes great pride in the fact he had killed a young man. And he had only interest in life was that of himself. Reminds us of the words of Paul in Philippians 3, for many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Just notice how Lamech brags of outdoing God. Verse 24, if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, that's what God had said, then Lamech 77-fold. If anyone even touched Lamech, then he would take ruthless revenge on them, paying back way beyond what was given. His ancestor Cain sought divine protection, but Lamech was self-sufficient and vindictive. God would in due time curb this spirit by introducing punishments that fitted the crime. We know this will come to a culmination with the flood. But then after the flood, we read chapter 9 of Genesis, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Later in the book of Exodus, we read chapter 21, but if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. In other words, the punishment was to fit the crime. But Lamech had gone the way of Cain. Jude 11, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. And the way of Cain is jealousy and hatred and brutality and selfishness and restlessness and perversion and anxiety. And when people live without regard for God, They soon lose respect, proper respect for human life. And the words of Lamech that we read stand in stark contrast to the words of Jesus that we find in Matthew 18. Then Peter came to Jesus and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Such was the destruction of society that was fast becoming prevalent. But there was another line we need to look at, and this is the people of God. We've been looking at the descendants of Cain, and it's interesting as you read through Genesis, you find that the descendants of the non-elect sons of God, the non-elect line, the non-believers, those who turn against God, are always recorded before those of the elect. So Ishmael is considered before Isaac, Esau before Jacob, and so on. Whereas our story now takes us back to Adam and Eve. So we read in verses 25 and 26. "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord." And we see an immediate difference to what we've been reading about the line of Cain. This line, this seed, is the one in which God is central. It is the one where God is trusted. It is the one where God is revered. It is the one where God is worshipped. And so we see the birth of Seth. We see in the children of Adam and Eve the start of the fulfilling of that prophecy that I quoted right at the beginning of Genesis 3:15. And the birth of Seth was a replacement for Abel. The seed of the serpent is seen in the actions of Cain, and they may have thought that the seed of the woman would be destroyed, but God would have his Saviour. But now it would come from the line of Seth. Here was God honouring his promise. Verse 25, "For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed." It was the first of many examples in Scripture of God fulfilling his prophecy, fulfilling his promise. We can think of Abraham, for example, called to offer his unique son Isaac, and in a sense received him back from the dead, as we read in Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. And Eve was aware that God was remembering his promise. She was looking forward to a special seed. And the whole of Genesis is taken up with developing this theme of a particular family line. The killing of the righteous seed and the raising up another seed to replace him is a picture of what happened to the fulfillment of God's promises in Jesus Christ. And these all point to the actual fulfillment of the promise in Christ. Cruel hands killed him, but God raised him up. When we turn to Luke's gospel, we see the genealogy that's recorded for us in chapter 3. And I know we so often skip over the genealogies, but there's something there which tells us something very important. Let me just read a couple of verses from that genealogy. "Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli." And then it goes on and on about the son of, the son of, the son of, and we get right to the end of it, right up to verse 38. "And it was the son of Enosh." Remember son of Enosh? "Son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God." Here was the seed. Here was the promised line. And it started to bring about the worship of God. The forces of darkness were at work in the descendants of Cain, but the unseen hand of God was working out his purposes. Seth would have a son, Enosh, And this line would take us down to Noah. But during this time, we read in Genesis 4:26, then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Whilst the development of worldly civilization, with all its boast and slide into wickedness, seeking to make names for themselves, there were those who worshipped the true living God. It's sort of suggested here that there was a general turning to God. We might think of it as being the first revival of true religion. Before the cultural revival in the days of Lamech and his sons, we see this revival of spiritual life. What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? Well, we know that the name of a person in the Bible often refers to a person's nature and characteristics. It stands for all that that person is. So calling on the name of the Lord means calling on God himself. And to call on God's name is a familiar expression in the book of Genesis. For example, we see in Abraham's travels, Genesis 12, and Abraham moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So to call on the name of the Lord is to reflect on the nature and the characteristics of God. It's a call to come to worship this great God of heaven. It's a call to come to the offering of sacrifice for sins. Abel's offering had been an acceptable sacrifice to God, but Cain's was not. And Cain persecuted to death the true worshipper of God. But God was now reviving his work in the days of Enosh. And there were many worshipping God as Abel had worshipped in a way that was acceptable to him. While Cain and his descendants were setting up their humanistic city, another city, a heavenly one, was developing. People were being brought together in public worship. Prayer was being offered. It was a time of spiritual awakening. They were those who were calling on the name of the Lord. And this worship was associated with the line of Seth, who replaced Abel. There's no indication here, however, that the calling of God was confined just to the descendants of Seth. The cultural advances associated with Cain's family would have been known and experienced by all, including Seth's line. And likewise, when God revived his work among people, it would have had wide-ranging effects on society at large. And this has been the case throughout history. Times of spiritual awakening bring many hardened sinners to seek God's salvation. Isn't that our great desire? Isn't that our prayer so often in our prayer meetings, that we would see the spiritual awakening of God's work in the hearts of hardened men and women in our society today? But there's a great promise that comes here, and it is this: whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In Joel chapter 2, we read this: and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said amongst the remnant whom the Lord calls. And the great news is that we can still call on the name of the Lord today. It's not too late. Romans 10 verse 13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So there were those in the days of Seth who were calling on the name of the Lord, and they would have been saved. And as we look through these chapters of Genesis, it would appear at first sight as that the line of the woman had been ended by Cain's brutality. Yet we know that God's promises are sure and true, and that he will not leave himself without witness. And so God gives another heir, Seth, through Eve, one that would continue the line that would lead ultimately to the promised deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then for a moment appears the serpent as one, but that's not true. God's promises never go unfulfilled or unheeded. And the same is true of the cross of Christ. There were those who thought for a moment that the events of the crucifixion, that the enemies of Christ had been victorious, and Satan had won. But in reality, it's through that very event of suffering and death on the cross that God brings about victory. For Christ is raised from the dead. And the same is true of the Church of God today. Although Christians on earth may seem defeated and may be persecuted, and maybe we feel that, the fact is that God's promises too are solid and certain. We shall conquer with Christ. We shall reign with him forever. And that is the promise for all who have called upon the name of the Lord. And as I close this evening, that's the injunction that I put out to every one of us here. Have we called on the name of the Lord? In other words, have you reflected on the nature and the character of this great God, of his holiness and his righteousness, of his justice and his mercy? Have you reflected your own need of salvation and forgiveness of sins? And if you have you called out to him and called out to Christ that he might come and deliver you from the consequences of your sins? Have you called on the name of the Lord? We are seeing in these opening chapters of Genesis, the beginning of the promise is still a long way off. For us, we look back and see all that has happened and how Christ came. For those of the days of Seth, it was still a long way off, but it was still as sure and as certain. And those who called on the name of the Lord then, in those days, those thousands of years ago, are as certain as being the children of God as you and I are this evening if we call on the name of the Lord. So let me close with that question. Have you called on the name of the Lord? My prayer is that the Lord would call you to do just that for his name's sake. Amen. We'll conclude with hymn number 549. 549, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down, thou weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast. And this is the response. Can we sing this? I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. 549.